We're looking at work, we're looking at the way that the workplace is affected by the power of this message of Jesus Christ. Paul is particularly addressing slaves at this point and their masters. Slavery was a very significant part of the social life of the ancient world, and the church he wrote to probably consisted of many slaves. And many people might read a passage like this in the Bible and think, well, why is Paul not dealing with the question of why there is such a thing as slavery anyway? Why is he not nailing slavery full stop? Is the Bible pro-slavery? And many people have even come to that sad conclusion because they've not perhaps read carefully enough what Paul has to say, or even what the Bible has to say about this subject. Paul doesn't condemn slavery in this passage, but for all kinds of very practical reasons. Paul is writing to a local church with particular needs, particular specific needs thrown up by the times in which they lived. He was drawing together churches in a burgeoning early Christian movement. The churches themselves were probably just beginning to make their impact on society. And Paul doesn't therefore see this as the right moment to instruct, you know, to sort of sound the trumpet for an anti-slavery movement, not at this point. Having said that, when Christianity shaped the Roman Empire so much that it started to change laws and change legislation, slavery was abolished from the Roman Empire. And obviously, in more recent history, slavery was abolished from the British Empire, when Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who believed every bit of it, who loved every bit of it, took it seriously and applied it to the institution of slavery. People like William Wilberforce, you may have seen the movie made this year, as a celebration, a bicentenary of the abolition of the slave trade that happened in 1807, the movie Amazing Grace. So Christians have understood it, when they've read their Bible properly, that God is not pro-slavery. Paul never defends it. When he deals with husbands and wives and the distinctive roles between them in the marriage relationship, he goes right back to creation to point out how it's God's will that there should be marriage, that a husband should treat his wife a certain way, that a wife should treat her husband a certain way. In Ephesians 5, he in detail describes how that should be. Because it's in creation. God ordained it from the very beginning. He never says that about slavery. He never defends it. He never points out how it's right from creation. In fact, if you look carefully at what Paul's saying, really what he's doing is undermining slavery, big time. He's sowing the seeds for social change. He's setting up a time bomb, if you like, which went off years later when it was repealed. Because he said in verse 11, in Christ there is no longer Scythian or barbarian, Jew nor Greek. There is no longer slave nor free. In Christ, these social distinctions are irrelevant. They don't exist anymore in Jesus. Because God's intention has always been that man should reflect his image equally. Every human being is made in God's image. Every human being is equally accountable to the living God. And when we look at everything in the light of who God is, we understand that these distinctions that we set up in our society are meaningless. They're trivial. So Paul is not pro-slavery. In fact, there's one or two places where he categorically seems to point out things against it. The Bible in the Old Testament speaks harshly against slave trading of God's people. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, he lists slave traders amongst the most evil people there are. Because God has always been against any kind of treatment of others which is deeply undignifying, which brings people under the control of other people to a point where they lose their sense of humanity, their identity. It's as though they're not autonomous people. They're not people anymore. They're dehumanized. And the God we worship hates that. He hates it now. We celebrate what Wilberforce achieved a couple of hundred years ago, but we know that slavery hasn't gone. In subtle ways, it's still with us. In fact, in some very flagrant ways, it's still with us. If you go to certain countries, perhaps if you went to Sudan, you'd understand that slavery is very much alive and well in some countries where people are kidnapped and indentured into labor, which you know is unpaid, where they basically owned by somebody else. And in other ways, even in places closer to home, even dare I say, even in this city, there are versions of slavery. If you look at the sex trade, if you look at the way that young women, on the promise of some kind of future job, some kind of position in a Western country, are tricked into, or even kidnapped into, a situation where they are repeatedly abused, raped, to the point where they kind of sense no level of identity and dignity, and controlled by other people who would use their bodies, use their sexuality to make money. That's sadly a feature of the contemporary world, which is not going away. It's becoming more and more of an issue. So God doesn't look at the world we're in now and say, well, it's a good thing they got rid of slavery. I'll tolerate them now. In the heart of God, there's a fury against any kind of injustice. And even some of these things happen much closer to our doorstep than we perhaps realize. Paul and the whole Bible don't condone slavery. And Christians who read their Bibles properly will condemn it. But Paul is speaking positively into the issue of work, the workplace. How do we relate to the people who manage us, oversee us? How do we relate to our jobs? He's directly applying it to slaves, but it applies just as much to us, because the principles are true for every one of us. Every one of us in this room can learn something from this passage directly. Speaking to you tonight. The Bible is alive. God's word is powerful. It's alive. It can speak into your situation, into your workplace, into your tomorrow morning, this evening. What does he say about work? What does the Bible have to say about work, full stop? There's all kinds of perceptions that people have in our contemporary scene as to what work is about, what it's like, the value of work. I suppose that most people will fall into one of two different categories. Some will see work as futile and meaningless and at best a means to an end. And others will see it as an idol, something which controls them, which rules them, something which they have to have in order to make their life meaningful. In the first camp, the people that see work as futile will be those that simply want to use work, like the guy said on the video, as a means of getting money, and money is power. You get work to get other things, and you kind of tolerate it, you put up with it, you don't enjoy it, you certainly don't expect to get any fulfillment from it directly, you just have to do it, it's part of life, it's something you have to do. Now if you go down that route, further to its conclusion, work itself, the actual act of doing work, becomes more and more meaningless. Because the thing you are doing is not the thing you're doing it for. And work itself becomes more and more futile. People get more and more alienated and detached from the work they're doing. It just seems meaningless. And I dare say that many, maybe the majority of people in the workforce in this city or this society would at least sometimes, maybe most of the time, fall into this pattern of feeling that they're going through a routine of life that has no purpose, no actual meaning. It doesn't add up to anything. It's without hope. It's without any kind of direction. It's just what I have to do. I just punch in, I punch out. It's 9 to 5, it's Monday to Friday. Maybe it's more than 9 to 5, but it's just the thing that I have to do to get through. It doesn't actually tap into anything of who I really am. It doesn't seem to stimulate me or satisfy me or excite me by any means. It's just the thing you have to do. And so you get programs like The Office, where you have whole sort of scenes which are just the camera staring at a photocopier. And that's it. For about 30 seconds. And the whole office where David Brent and his team work is just, it's a paper-making office, paper-making factory. And they're pushing paper around to make more paper. It's just a whole metaphor. The whole program is just pointing at the meaninglessness, the triviality of life. And most of the people in that workforce have no sense of purpose in life. They just think, what am I doing here? What is this all about? Many people, maybe you're one, maybe there are hundreds in this room who often feel that sense of detachment from their work. What is this all about? Why am I doing this stupid? Why am I stuck in this job, sitting at this desk, answering these phone calls from these lunatics? Why am I stuck in this slice of the work
force which doesn't really get me going. It doesn't seem to have any purpose. It's so unfulfilling. Or you might be one of the people in the other camp who's actually the opposite end. You see work as the whole reason for living. Your work has become your God. And there's something you're trying to pursue through your work which is supposed to bring you a sense of accomplishment, achievement, a sense of fulfillment, a sense of self-actualization. Where you've reached a certain point. You've gone through various rungs of the ladder and now you have arrived. Now you are respected. Because you got into management. You're now senior. You know, you got that post, the one they were all fighting for. You hit that sales quota. You hit that target. And you are respected now. You've made it. You are wealthy. You've got people under you. You've got people you can boss around. You've made it. I've done it. Of course, the problem is that the whole problem always is that when you've made it, you simply realize how much more you need to make it. Because it's a sort of never-ending sense of lack that you're trying to feed. You're trying to fill a hole in your life, which actually, however many work achievements you can accumulate, you will never really fill it. And so many people walk through life pushing, trying to achieve a certain level of accomplishment in life, and at the end of it say, I never really knew what life was about. I never found my destiny. I never really understood what I'm here for. In the world's eyes, I was a success, but in reality, I know for myself how empty this has been. That's so often the comment that people will make. You look at any of the magazines, you look at even the celebrities, even the famous Hollywood heroes, the people who seem to have achieved so highly. So often the comment they make at the end of a long life is, I don't really know what I'm here for. I don't really have any sense of purpose in this. It's so unfulfilling because they made the wrong thing into their God. They made an idol of it. So people fall into those kind of categories, and the Bible comes into the picture with some very different things to say about work. And this is why we need to teach these things, because you need to know, Christians or non-Christians, whoever you are tonight, you need to understand what God says, what the Bible says, which we believe is God's word, about work. So you're better equipped for facing tomorrow morning. You understand more perfectly the will of God for you. And the Bible begins really with a portrayal of a God who is a worker. God himself works. God gets busy on the first page of the Bible. The Bible says that in the beginning, creation was void. There was a moment where God said, let there be light. And God brought structure and form against the chaos of an unformed universe. God brought structure and purpose to the world. God began a series of events in the first chapter of Genesis where he said, let there be light, let there be this stage of creation, that stage of creation. He had a purpose, a plan in mind. He was creating, he was producing something. And then God himself creates, out of the dust, he creates human beings who he then instructs with a task that they have to fulfill. They are made in his image, so they have to do what God would do. They have to reflect God. They have to resemble God. And that means they have to work. They do things for God. And the work that Adam is given to do is a work of, I suppose you could say, it's continuing God's project. It's subduing the earth. He says to him very clearly, he says to him, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God makes man and woman and gives them a responsibility to bring order to creation. As a kind of, I suppose, a representative for God. And so mankind was made to work from the beginning. Work, the reason I'm nailing this is because some of us might think, well, work came in with the fall. You know, when man was evil, when they ate the fruit from the tree, when they turned against God, when they rebelled against God, which, yes, we have all done, which is the story of the history of man, that we've turned away from God, and because of that, we've brought conflict into the world. We've brought destruction into the world. We've brought bad relationships into the world. When we did that, that was when God said, right, from now on, you have to work. You know, no more sleeping in hammocks all day for you. And some of us might think, well, that's what it was like for, you know, God created us so that we would basically, it would be like a Caribbean cruise. That the whole of life would be marked by this, it'd be like the Bounty adverts, you know, it'd be that kind of ongoing experience of bliss and perfection and pleasure. And never ever would we have to pick anything up or strain any muscles. It would just be being massaged and fed grapes and have trays of things brought to us. And we might have that perception. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that you were made to work from the very beginning. The work was different. The work was a blessing. The work was a joy. It wasn't a chore. But it was work. The Bible says that in the new creation, in eternity, there'll be work to do. So for Adam and Eve, it was thank God it's Monday every week. There was meaning. There was excitement about doing the stuff for God. The problem was that they didn't stay online with God. They cut off their relationship with Him. They rebelled against Him. They kind of declared war on Him. And ever since then, that conflict against God has spilled over into conflict with one another. And the Bible says that when man did that, God cursed even the ground that Adam had to work. This gardener, this man that worked the garden of God. The ground was cursed. And God said, you will labor by the sweat of your brow. From now on, work will be hard. It will be a chore. From now on, work will be difficult. And it's because of that. It's because of human rebellion that we have difficult work situation. We have tough supervisors. We have impossible targets. We have treacherous colleagues. We have jealous employees. We have difficult pupils. We have deteriorating patients. We have debilitating illnesses. We have adversarial weather conditions. It's because of that that work becomes a stumbling block. It's because of rebellion against God. And what this whole letter of Colossians is about is what Jesus has come to do to mend this broken creation. To, as it says in verse 19, verse 20, to reconcile to Himself all things. This is verse 19 of chapter 1. See, Colossians is you know, like a machine that needs batteries. The batteries of Colossians are chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. That's where, if you take those bits out of Colossians, it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't make any sense. It's just a book of advice. It's actually about power. Something Jesus has done powerfully to change everything. And the Bible says in verse 20 of chapter 1, through Jesus, he's decided to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Through what Jesus did, when He died for sin, when He defeated evil, when He rose victorious from death on the third day, through that achievement, evil has been dealt with. The death blow has come to evil. And that means that all sorts of situations can be redeemed and brought back to how they should be, including work. This thing that we hate looking, you know, we think, oh man, it's Monday, tomorrow, oh, flip. So enjoy the weekend. Where does it go? This thing, even that issue that you're facing right now, He's come to redeem that. He's come to bring a change and a transformation even into that. And what I want to look at, really, in this second half of the message is the three ways that this redemption works itself out in our workplace. How God sets us free to work for Him. And I just want to step back and say that this is relevant to you, whatever your situation. You may be here and you're not yet a Christian. You don't yet know Jesus Christ. You're not friends with Him yet. And you need to understand that the power of what Jesus did when He died on the cross and rose from the dead, the power of the gospel is so dramatic, it's so all-encompassing that even these issues can be affected by it. And some of the issues that you may have brought with you tonight, the things that you may be struggling with in your life, which may be to do with the workplace, Maybe they're not. Maybe it's just to do with something else. Maybe it's another relationship or a difficulty you're in. Maybe it's a financial situation. The truth is that Jesus is able to engage with all of those issues because he came to do something cosmic, something powerful that would transform everything. And that's what that's the journey we're on in this church. That's the exciting adventure we're on. We're finding out what life under Jesus means. And it means so much as we're about to see. Let's look at the three differences this makes. First of all, we are free in Jesus Christ from that sense of futility. Free from meaninglessness, in other words. Just the tedium, the sense of purposelessness. It says in verse 24 to slaves, he says, "You are serving the Lord Christ." You are serving the Lord Christ. If you look at the original language, it's almost like he's saying, serve the Lord Christ. It's more of an imperative. And it's kind of put over against the lords that they had, the masters that these slaves would have had. He's saying, yeah, I know you've got slave masters, but your real master is Jesus. And if that does anything for you, it should give a sense of purpose and meaning to the workplace. It sets us free from this futility that we can feel when we're at work. See, God wants you to understand that there's purpose to your life. There's purpose to the way that you were even made. There's meaning in it. You aren't supposed to live life in a random kind of way. Thinking, well, I just drift from this thing to that thing, this job to that job, this post to that post. You know, I'm not even sure what I'm really doing. I don't have any plan. I don't have any sense of intention about my life. God didn't design you to live like that. God actually designed you to live with purpose. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ, which he foreordained for us to do. You could translate that, we are his work of art. You, individually, the Bible says this, you are his work of art. You, as an individual person, right here in this room, you have the fingerprints of God upon you. And his plan, when he made you, was full of detail. He made you in a certain way, with certain inclinations, certain abilities, certain desires, certain experiences even, that have shaped you and made you different than anybody else. And there was a meaning and a reason for that. It was because he had something for you specifically to do that he doesn't have somebody else ready for. He really wants you to do it. And you have to sort of think that one through. What is that? If I'm his workmanship, created for good works, he foreordained me. What does that mean to the whole of life? It ought to mean volumes to you. It may make you sit and think for hours. What am I here for? What am I going to do with this life? And maybe this evening God wants some of you to think those kinds of thoughts for the first time. What are you going to do with this life he gave you? There's meaning in it. It's not random. It's not stuck in tedium and futility. It's not meant to be. He calls people to achieve things. He made Adam. He said, Adam, I want you to do this. He made you in your mother's womb. He said, I'm preparing you for a definite act of service. I want you to prepare. I want you to be ready for this. So get to know what your calling in life is. Learn to understand. Learn to walk with the way that God has made you distinctly. Learn to listen for his voice. What do you want me to do, God? There is a calling on you. It may be that you've spent your life trying to be somebody else. Or maybe large chunks of your life. We all do that sometimes. We're all tempted in that direction. If only I was like her, if only I was him, I would be satisfied. Problem is, if all you ever do is try to be him, you will only ever be second best at being him. But no one will ever be better at being you than you are. And part of walking with God is learning to listen to his voice about your life. And even, I suppose, you could say, listening to yourself. Because he's made you with certain desires and inclinations. And the desires that God has given us are there for a reason. The things that he's made you that you do better than other people. You can't help doing it. You love doing this. And other people look and say, well, rather you than me. I could never do that. I don't even want to do that. But you just love to do it. And when you do it, not only does it bring you that sense of being who you are, being alive, but you actually bring something into creation which has been missing. Adam was put in the garden. God said, look, Adam, if you get on with this, you will fill a gap. There's something missing. Now, Adam and Eve together, get this done. There's something that you've got to provide, something you bring to the table that without you, it's missing. And it means you get to bring God's blessing, God's perfection and goodness and peace, what we call shalom, what the Bible, the Old Testament uses that word, shalom, the goodness of God. The form, the order, the structure that you can bring to God's creation in any sphere or context. You bring it and suddenly life begins to make sense because you think, this is what I was born for. This is what I know I can do. And as I do it, the more I do it, the more I feel alive because I'm doing what God made me to do. You may have seen that movie from years and years ago called Chariots of Fire, which has that famous speech where the runner Eric Liddell, who became a missionary in China, says, God made me for a purpose for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. God's given you things that when you do them, you'll feel his pleasure. Are you aware of what they are? Are you asking yourself, what is that? And maybe it's even as radical as tonight, God saying to you, look, have you realized that what you're doing now is not part of what I've called you to do? Maybe that there are some people here who this evening need to ask some big questions. What if I'm called to that, then I need to start making a plan, thinking this through. I need to start having some kind of definite purpose to this. I need to rethink this position I'm in. Can I not change it to do that? And that's a good exercise for you. If you can do that, praise God, if you're in a position where you've got flexibility, you can listen to God and you can start readdressing the purpose and destiny of your life. When I was a young boy, I had a sense that God had called me to be a preacher. I was very young. I've carried that all my life. To be honest, some of the time I carried it, it wasn't a pleasant burden. Because of my teenage years, I didn't want to be a preacher. I wanted to be anything but a preacher. Hated the thought of it. But eventually God won my heart over to it in a way that I knew this is what I was born for. This is the only way to really live for me. And yet what I found out to my surprise was that, you know, even though I was sort of 16 and ready to take on the world, the crowds weren't gathering outside my bedroom at 9 o'clock on a Monday morning to hear what I had to say in all my wisdom. It doesn't just fall into place. It doesn't happen automatically. I had to find a way to plan life towards the calling God had given me. Kierkegaard said, to live life forward, you must understand it backward. You need to think, right, if I'm going to get to there, what are the steps that are necessary? So I started to think, well, look, I've got to get some skills. I've got to get some life experience. I've got to learn to communicate with people. I've got to learn to be a little bit more organized. I've got to learn to work a bit harder because I was one of those students. And sorry about that. Actually, I'm not sorry. But basically, if you're a student, please don't ever say, this is what I sometimes get a bit embarrassed when I look back on what I used to say. People used to say to me when I was a student, how are you feeling? And I'd say, oh, just so busy, so tired. When I look back, I think, how embarrassing. I was sometimes talking to people who had children and jobs. I did an arts degree, so I had about 3 hours of lectures a year. And I filled my working week with all manner of very important things that I'm embarrassed to tell you about. And people would say to me, how are you? I'm just tired. Life's so demanding. I'm just embarrassed. So please don't tell us you're tired if you're an arts undergraduate, okay? You're not tired. You think you are? You're not tired. Have some kids and then tell us how tired you are. But I was sure that, you know, that I needed to get some life experience. So I became a school teacher.
And while I was doing that, I was learning so much. I thought, well, I can't do that. I know that I wouldn't do that. I know that I wouldn't do that. But teaching, I could do that because that would be a good way to learn how to do this and learn how to, it would help me to learn how to preach. Much to the agony of the pupils I used to have. But you've got to find ways. You've got to think constructively. What have you called me for, Lord? It may be that you're here tonight, you're thinking, well, look, I'd love to have the luxury of that. I'd love to be thinking, you know, all kinds of grandiose thoughts about plans for the future. I'd love to do this, that, and the other. But I'm stuck right now. I'm stuck in this job. I can't just get out of it and hit the road. It's, you know, I'm not going to just sort of drift through life again. I'm trying to earn a buck here. I can't just move on. And I understand that. There may be people here who feel somewhat trapped even in a lifestyle cycle that's just, you can't break it. You're stuck in it. You feel perhaps like a slave. And I guess that there are a few things I would say to you even in that situation. I think the key thing for you to understand is that even in the context of what seems like a limitation, seems like it's something you can't escape from. I'm stuck in this job and I'm furious with it. It's not me. It's never been me. What am I doing this 9-to-5 for? This is so wrong. And you just want to get out. You just want to do what they do in the movies and just prove yourself. And it all ends with a wonderful crescendo of strings at the end. But you know that that might not be the case because you're wise enough to understand that life isn't Hollywood. Well, listen, God can put you in a situation where you can feel trapped, and yet even in that situation, you can shine in the way that God has made you to shine. You've got to believe that. That's a tough thing to hear. It's an easy thing for me to say, perhaps. And I admit that. But the truth is that in the Bible, you get people like Joseph. Joseph was a born leader. And Joseph was a great dreamer of dreams and a great interpreter of dreams. What did God do to Joseph for about half of his life? He put Joseph in prison and he put Joseph in slavery. Joseph was a slave, then a prisoner for a huge chunk of his life. Think, why, where's my leadership gift going to flourish? Here. Well, what happens? He becomes chief slave. He becomes the leader of the household of one of the most important men around. He proves God even in slavery and he finds a way to shine. He finds a way to be who God made him to be. His leadership gift comes out even there. In prison, what does he do? He interprets dreams. He does what only Joseph could do, even in prison. And they start to put him in responsible positions in the prison. It's a prison. You're in prison when you're in prison. But they gave him a role. They gave him responsibility. They used his leadership gift. Even wherever you are, friends, you've got to understand. If Paul says this to slaves, he can say this to anybody. You're serving the master, Jesus. Life has a purpose, a meaning. You are free from futility. So try and hold on to God in the midst of whatever the work situation is that seems to dehumanize you so much. Let's look at, secondly, the freedom from indignity that this passage alludes to. Verse 25, we get the reference here. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. If you skip ahead to 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You live in a society where there is an unspoken hierarchy of jobs. There's status attached to roles. You have made it if you do this job. You have not made it if you do this job. You are looked on as one with approval if you get to this position. But if you only get to this position, well, we rather despise you. We see you as more worthless, really. And Paul is flying in the face of that whole way of thinking. And this is, again, why I have to invite you to change your minds with me. Get your mind rigged up to this, not the culture that tells you that you are worthless because you have only done this so far. You've only hit that post. You've got that rather menial role in society. And people get squeezed into a sense of indignity and worthlessness. Because, well, if this is my job, it's not exactly exciting. You know, I used to sit on a train on the way down to London from Bedford where I worked. And I would go to meetings in London with other youth workers. And I'd be sitting on the train and I'd go at commuter time. So there's all these guys in suits with shoulder pads, briefcases and power ties,
who are going off to London to bankroll third world nations and set up businesses that would transform the world and then be home in time for tea. And I would be phoned up on my mobile phone, and they would be having phone calls about six-figure issues or seven-figure issues, and I'd overhear these incredibly important phone calls. And I'd get phoned up, and I'd have to say really quietly, "No, I said get the crisps to that other youth meeting." And you kind of feel, "Oh, no. I'm in my jeans and my T-shirt, and I'm talking about crisps. And these people are so important." And you can just be squashed. But that's a false agenda. It doesn't come from God. It doesn't. It really doesn't. Paul's saying, look, you're all going to come to the same master in the end. In the end, he doesn't care about the status that you... The status, it doesn't make much mark on how God sees you. And if you think with an eternal mindset, you will be faithful to that. You know, it doesn't matter. I used to find when I was in school, and getting into trouble with a gang of my friends, at playtime we'd have the play Star Wars, and I would often get to be Han Solo, and my friend would have to be Chewbacca. And then the confused boy would have to be Princess Leia, and that was how it worked. And we had an excellent time playing, and I felt important because I was Han Solo. All right, I wasn't Luke Skywalker, but I was Han Solo. I was pretty high. But I found that didn't count for much when we went into the headmistress's office. She wasn't saying when we were all in trouble, "Now, which one of you is Han Solo? I need to speak to someone important." She didn't despise, the Chewbacca. We were just people in trouble. We were naughty boys. When you're before God, Paul's saying, listen, at the end of the day, you will all give an account to one maker, one master, and he will have no time for your distinctions. Your status will mean nothing to him. He will judge you all equally. There is no partiality. So, masters, you treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we have to get away from a mentality in our culture that sees some jobs as worthless and some jobs as valuable. Because we're serving the master, the Lord Jesus. And so whatever we do, as long as it's serving him, as long as it's bringing shalom, as long as it's bringing order to his creation, it is worship, acceptable worship to God. With a pure heart. There's a story of a lady in China who became a Christian. She was a doctor. And in her hospital, she came into a terrible situation where she was persecuted, vilified for her Christian faith. This is a true story. And they demoted her because she wouldn't give up her Christianity. They said, "Well, if you stop being a Christian, well, it doesn't matter." "No, no, no. I believe in Jesus." "Well, you can't be a doctor here anymore. You can't have that salary anymore. You can't have that status and position. You can be the loo cleaner." So she spent years as a loo cleaner. That's what she did. And she said, and some of you will find this strange to hear, but she said, I made it my business to clean the loos as if Jesus was going to use them. And that might sound like a slightly ludicrous comment, but if you find it ludicrous, it's because you haven't understood what this book says about creation, about God being in charge of everything, including the embarrassing bits of life. She said, no, I'm going to serve Jesus here in these bathrooms. And okay, I might be sewing up someone's appendix. I might be doing some great crisis operation situation, or I might be cleaning loose, but if it's for Jesus, it's acceptable worship in his sight. That's biblical. That's the way a Bible person thinks. My friend Stephen Dawson, for a long time, was serving in the church here in a voluntary capacity and involved with all kinds of church stuff, and came to the point where he felt God's leading to, at least for a season, go into a trade, and with his brother Paul, they set up a gardening, or they have been set up anyway, a gardening company. And I found it interesting to Stephen when he said that after doing all this church work that seems so glorious and important, when he does a garden and someone says to him, "You've done a great job on that," he said, "Actually, there's nothing more fulfilling than that." And when I heard that, I thought, well, that sounds like the first page of the Bible. What was man first called to do? get his hands dirty, to make a garden presentable for God. This is just worship. This is what we're called to do. We can do anything to the glory of God. And actually, this is identifying with God. This is copying God, because God has a history of getting his hands dirty. He made the world, which is full of matter and mud. He gets involved with creation. He makes man from the dust. He's not some ethereal, cloudy being in the sky. He gets involved with the grit and the grime of life. He becomes a man. He works where? In a monastery? No, in a carpentry shop. He works with his hands. He does something that the culture would see as menial, to be despised. But he exalts it. He redeems it. He shows that you can honour God there with the wood chips. This is the way that we respond, friends, to whatever kind of indignity the world tries to put on us. We serve God in the midst of it. That's what these guys did with their gardening company. They do it well. Once they didn't do it well. They gardened the wrong garden. It's a true story. A couple of years ago, or a year ago, there's some people in the church, Paul and Philippa Williams, who wanted to have their garden done. Asked the Dawson boys to come around and do it. And they did it. They did that garden. They gardened that garden knew it had been gardened. They did a good job. When they just about sort of manicured the lawn enough and done all the things that you have to do, Paul and Philip here drove past them. Said, what are you doing that garden for then? This is your garden. No. We live a few doors down. So you know what they did? They just packed up and left. The people went in. They never knew. They just came home and the garden was perfect. Spotless. Fantastic. Don't you think? Didn't even give them an urban impact leaflet or anything. Just did the garden. Imagine if you came back to that. You'd look at the garden gnomes a bit differently, wouldn't you? You'd be like, whoa, what have they been doing while we've been away? How do you use your gifts in your prison-like situation? There's dignity for you in whatever role God's given you to do. Let's look at the third thing. Free from idolatry. This is what we'll close with. Free from idolatry. This is for those people who see their career, their job, their workplace as like a god and some sort of achievement schedule, some kind of list of things you have to do as the way to be fulfilled, the way to be a true person. Verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. The inheritance. Look at what he says. Slaves here, slaves are being promised an inheritance. But you can't do that. Slaves, the whole point of being a slave is that you can't inherit anything. Slaves don't inherit. Sons inherit. Slaves don't inherit. Slaves die and they're forgotten. But Paul is talking to slaves saying, you will receive an inheritance from your heavenly master. He says, he even used that word, knowing that from the Lord. Knowing it. Do you know that you've already made it? See, this is the way out of the rat race, the career trap, the desperate desire to hit that rung of the ladder. This is the way out. If you're struggling with that sense of, I must have that position. I must. If I don't, I have failed. If you feel that you fall into that, this is the way out. God says you're already a success. God says that to slaves. He can say that to you. If you're someone who loves Jesus, if you've become a Christian, if you've been born again, if you haven't, you can be tonight. Jesus can come to you tonight, change you on the inside, make you a new person. And you can know, I've got an inheritance. I'm a son. I'm adopted in his family. I've got everything I need in Jesus. Everything. He is enough. He is sufficient for me. That sense of worthlessness that the culture tries to squeeze onto me, which makes me desperately try to pursue something that I can't have, can just go because I'm a son. I've inherited something. I've got destiny written all over me. You know, my friend PJ Smythe says when the time came when your mother gave birth to you, you know, the doctor held you upside down and gave you a slap on the bum and said, well, you know, maybe plastic surgery will do something for this situation. Maybe, you know, there was just this horrific sense of trauma, you know, oh gosh, I never want to go through that again. But you know, he says, in heaven there was a party, as the angel said,
The plan has just begun. See, there's destiny all over. If you've known Jesus, you've got destiny already. So this idol of, I've got to look like that guy. I've got to hit that. I've got to have my name on the door. I've got to get this position. When I get there, I've made it. Listen, that's just an idol. It doesn't satisfy. You can worship it. You can bow down to it all your life. It will kill you. It will rob you of your joy. It will make you like all the collected numbers of CEOs in the world who feel no sense of purpose in life whatsoever. And the world looks on and says how great they are. This is just the same as the ladies that walk past a magazine rack and think, if only I was her, I would have made it. And the lady on the front of the magazine thinks, I wish I wasn't doing this stupid job. Where do you expect to find fulfillment? Where are you looking? Listen, don't find it in an idol. You won't anyway. Whatever the idol is, whatever the pressure that society has put upon your life. Jesus said this to the crowds. He said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle. See, Paul says here in verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. You're not trying to please them, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, because it's about Jesus. It's worship for Jesus. That's why Joseph could be working for the powerful Potiphar. And when Potiphar's wife comes up to him and says, do you want to come to bed with me? And Joseph was tempted to go and have sex with his boss's wife. Joseph doesn't say, I would, but I might get caught by your husband. Doesn't say that. He says, how can I do this evil thing against the Lord? His eyes are on the right person. And because his eyes are on the right person, he is full of dignity. He's full of integrity and value, honesty in the workplace. Because he's found the right master. Jesus is such a good master. He says, come to me if you're weary, if you're burdened, if you're exhausted, if this slavery of idolatry has gripped you so that you don't have any peace because you haven't made it to be him, I haven't made it to be her, I'm just me and I hate being me. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. I'm humble. I'm humble. Why does he say, I'm humble? What's that got to do with it? So what if you're humble? What difference does that make to my needs? You're humble, great, I'm stressed. What difference does it make? Jesus is saying, take my yoke, learn from me, I'm humble. In other words, I don't need this. I just want my Father's approval. I don't need what the world chases after. I'm humble of heart. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. I'm a good master. I don't wear you out. I make you rest. I give you a Sabbath. I insist on it. Psalm 23, he makes me lie down. He's a good master. That's what he's like. If you can't rest, if you can't find any rest, it's because you've got the wrong master. If you must have this thing, it's not the thing that Jesus gave you to do. I must. Oh, but you don't understand. I've got to have that. Who says you've got to have that? Who? If I don't do that, I haven't achieved. Who says? Jesus say that? No. Your pride said that. You're not humble. You have to have something. Jesus said, you don't need it. You just need me. That's all you need. You just need me. Your fear said that. People will despise me. Well, who cares? You just need me. Which is your God? What's your God tonight, friends? Where are you going to get fulfilled? Where are you going to find sufficiency? I promise you there's no one else that can give it but Jesus. You need to know that. And when you do that, when you live your life in the fear of God, you become the most forceful individual in the workplace. You become such a blessing because your eyes are on the right person. You're not just trying to, what Paul said, eye service. You're not trying to be a people pleaser. You know, I was at the meeting, I'm here till 8 o'clock, me, no, they can go home, I'm here till 8 because I'm in business, I'm giving it 110% for you, sir. Because, well, I just want your approval. Who needs it? Who needs it? You do the work he gives you to do. Jesus gives you to do. He may want you to chase a promotion. You do it in his way, in the fear of God. You put things in the right perspective, you rest when he calls you to do it. You trust in his ability to take you through to your destiny, the one he prepared you for. A friend of mine years ago,
I was training as a teacher in a school which was an amazing school, very difficult area, difficult situation, difficult children. And this senior teacher on the staff was an amazing man who I respected from a distance, very quiet, very unspoken, didn't say a lot in the staff room, couldn't get much out of him, but he was a very disciplined man, very humble man, very honest, worked very hard, did great things for the children, had high expectations for them, worked his guts out to see that they were given a chance. Now, I often thought to myself, this humble, honest guy, I wonder if he's a Christian. I often thought, I wonder what would give that away? On one occasion, I was in to get some things ready for school, or in quite early, getting the classroom ready and trying to sort things out. And this man was walking up the corridor outside my classroom. And I just heard him whistling this tune. I'm not going to whistle it to you. But it's the tune from a song which some of you would have heard. It's called "This Is Our God, the Servant King." He calls us now to follow him, to live our lives as a daily offering of worship to the Servant King. I thought, oh, yeah, he's a Christian. There you go, there's the proof. He knows that song. And he's getting through his day with it. He's remembering, this is for Jesus. If no one else knows about it, doesn't matter. If no one else sings my praises, it's for Jesus. He starts his day off with it. What are you going to start tomorrow off with? How are you going to approach your office, your factory, or whatever, your construction site? If you've got your eyes on Jesus, you'll find he's a good master. You've seen the t-shirt maybe that says, Jesus is coming back, look busy. But it doesn't bear out the real Jesus. Jesus wants you not just to look busy, he wants you to get to know him. He wants you to sit at his feet. Even when other people are saying, why aren't you busy working? He says, look, you've chosen the better thing. You sit at my feet. You learn my ways. I'll tell you when to do something. I'll be a good master for you.